That third chapter of the first epistle of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 3. This morning we finish this third chapter, and you'll note if you've been with us that we have seen some things in this third chapter that can potentially hinder our enjoyment of the love of God. Our text this morning, verses 19 through 24, provides yet another hindrance, and that would be an accusing heart. Notice with me verse 19. It says, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." See, that is God's goal for us. But how do I do that? Well, how do you measure up to the tests of life that we've been looking at? Now, there are at least six or seven of these tests, but we're grouping them in one of three categories, or all three categories. The doctrinal test, the moral test. There we go. The moral test and the social test. In verse 19, John is essentially reiterating this as we begin yet another section. But, of course, the antithesis is also true. If we have no use, for example, for Christians, that is an assurance, but not in a positive sense. It is in the sense of causing us to doubt in our hearts. Some doubts are well-grounded, while others are ill-founded. When I say that some doubts are well-grounded, what I mean is, if you're engaged in some habitual, continual attitude or a constant lifestyle of sin, and you have very little conscience about either of those things, that is an absolute dead giveaway and sure sign that you most likely are not a child of God. So many doubts that people have in their heart about salvation are absolutely well grounded. But John here has a goal. He wants those who are not genuine to fess up to that fact. And the rest, he wants to have assurance of their salvation. It's just like the Lord said in the upper room right before his substitutionary slaughter. He said to those men, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." God has given us his peace, really, as a segment of his legacy, which I might add is infinitely better than tranquilizers and other things that so many substitute for the peace that only he can give. It was Paul who told Timothy in his swan song that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Your doubting, condemning heart, if that is the case with you this morning, really should be a very serious warning to you. Peter says in the opening of his second epistle, in his swan song, that they're to give diligence to make their calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So, if your heart is condemning you, the first thing that you ought to do is, as the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth, to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. That means put yourself to the test. Do you still believe the gospel? Did you ever believe the gospel? Here's a better one, maybe. Do your sins disturb you? Then you very well may be legitimate. Do not let yourself be victimized by doubts that are ill-founded. I mean, it may be that you have failed the Lord. No, it's not a lifestyle of constant failure and rejoicing in habitual sin, but there's been a blot on your testimony. And because of that, whether we consider it to be a small hiccup or maybe a much larger fall, we have a bad conscience toward God, and it causes us from time to time, or maybe in some cases, constantly to doubt whether or not we're saved. And so you have this sickening and pathetic phenomena of people constantly coming forward at an invitation every single week, which is really a disgrace against the Lord, if not an embarrassment to the individual. A person that wonders, am I saved at all? Now, friends, let's be honest with one another and honest with God. Everyone in this room, including yours truly, all of us, at some time or another, have been guilty of something as Christians. True, these ought to be exceptions rather than the rule in the Christian life. But here's where the problem arises. If you have, let's call it, for lack of something better to call it, an oversensitive conscience, then you can read passages of Scripture like this, and you can listen to preaching like we've been giving week after week, scripturally based, in a no-spin zone, and you can begin to say to yourself, I'm not truly saved. Or there's cause for doubt, when there really is no cause for doubt. What is happening is your sensitive conscience actually begins to do the work of the devil for him. And maybe even that bad conscience, that condemning heart, is preventing you as one of his own, as one of God's own, to approach him at all. You feel unworthy to such an extent that you feel that you can't even come into God's presence, even though it's not God that's condemned you. He certainly has not barred you from approaching him. It's your own heart that makes you feel that way because of your tendency to just let the devil have his way with your saved life. Now, while yes, there are those whose heart condemns them for good reason, I am absolutely convinced that John in this text, verses 19 through 24, is speaking primarily to those who have ill-founded doubts. Saved people who have no reason to doubt because they basically don't believe the gospel. This is the problem that he's addressing. So what I want to do is just two very simple points this morning. First, verse 20, I want to deal with that in detail as it deals with the self-condemned Christian. And then we'll flip the other side of the coin and look at some reflections about the one who does not have any doubts and who is confident before the Lord. Notice the 20th verse, if you please. It says, for if our heart condemn us, all right, so that's who's being talked about now, the person with a guilty conscience and a heart that is condemning. Well, here's what that one needs to know, especially if he or she is a Christian. God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you. Now, pastors, and I guess I would say evangelists reluctantly, they always find it, and at least I'll speak for myself, they find it much, much easier to deal with people who know that they're saved, or conversely, people who know that they are not saved, as opposed to those who really aren't sure which way their boat is floating. The difficulty comes when you get people who think they're saved, and it is so blatantly, totally obvious by the lack of the production of fruit and by the lack of many other things that they're not saved. And then others you have that doubt their salvation when really they have every reason to believe that they are converted. John's epistle really is very, very much about the granting or the declining of assurance to individuals. John has not only been exposing false teachers whose salvation themselves should be doubted as spurious, but he's seeking to bring assurance to the true sheep of God in Ephesus, and by extension to those who will receive this epistle, that have been influenced by the false teaching of the false teachers and are beginning to doubt their salvation because of what the imposters have been saying that's in keeping with their proto-Gnosticism. Now, friends, if John was anything, he was a man of great compassion. I wish I had the compassion that John had. Yes, he was a son of thunder, but you'll notice the tenderness of the man's heart as revealed in various places. He was compassionate. All through this epistle, he keeps addressing his church as beloved. All throughout. See, he realizes that on the one hand, when you're preaching and you're trying to expose those that are guilty of a false assurance, that what can happen, and it breaks your heart, it happens inadvertently, and that is that you cause genuine believers to also doubt their assurance, which ought to be well-founded. That is the ever-present danger when you broach the subject of assurance, which is really very much like walking a fine line, a tight rope. And John is wanting to guard against this. He does not want to create a bad conscience in a true child of God. The lack of assurance does not necessarily mean that there is also simultaneously a lack of salvation. We propound in this church, and as your pastor, that if you're saved, you ought to know that you're saved. But just because you may not at any given point, even at this present moment, have an assurance, that does not in and of itself necessarily mean that you are lost. Your problem may not be a lack of salvation. It may simply be that there hasn't been any fellowship between you and the Lord that saved you. And it's that lack of fellowship that might just be the cause of the bad conscience that you currently have, or the condemning heart that you have because of something that you may or may not have done. But it could also mean that you have an oversensitive conscience. I mean, just really oversensitive. And so the question then naturally arises, can we as Christians trust our conscience? That's really what's up for debate here, even though the word is not present verbatim. I wonder what you would say to that question. I know what Jiminy Cricket would say. Jiminy Cricket would say, always let your conscience be your guide. Now my question to you is that good theology? Thank you. Well, we need as Christians to beware of mistaking or supposing that our conscience, when it speaks, is always the voice of God. I mean, certainly our conscience is a gift from God to men. It should be seen that way. It really is. In fact, we have a whole dispensation based on that. But so are our fingers a gift from God. And our feet are a gift from God. And yet our fingers can steal. And our feet can lead us astray. And we would do well always to remember that the human conscience, under many evil influences, the second you walk out this door this morning, you'll be in that atmosphere. That atmosphere can impose cruelties and sins that have been perpetrated not only in individual lives, but in whole churches, and not to mention all the other religions all throughout the history of humanity. I can illustrate it from Acts chapter 26 for a moment in the life of the Apostle Paul prior to his Damascus Road experience. I'm talking about his conversion. As he's relating his testimony, the Apostle says in Acts 26 and verse 9 that in his unconverted state, while he was the arch enemy of Christianity, persecuting the church, that he was obeying his conscience. He says there, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's his testimony. He's thinking in his heart that he's doing the right thing. And then when we turn two chapters back, chapter 24 and verse 16, now in his regenerate days, he describes, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So, that's interesting. He's got a conscience as a Christian. He has a conscience as a lost person. And on both occasions, he's exercising that conscience and is obedient to it in both scenarios. But prior to that conversion, there was this evil influence that dominated the production of what passed for his conscience that he mistook as being the influence of God Almighty. But then he's converted, and he finds out that that was completely wrong. Now he knows better. He knows that human conscience can be severely mistaken. He's the epitome of that. And we need to realize that our consciences are not always the voice of God. We need not always heed our conscience as being such. The Bible says that our conscience can be, here's what the Bible describes it, can happen to it. It can be seared. Can you picture that in your mind? Just think about what that would be like, seared. When we don't listen to it, right? When we drown out its voice, when we plug our ears to what it's actually literally saying in its purest form. The Bible says that you can cauterize your conscience, sterilize it until it's no longer effective. Sometimes you can just dull your conscience down to where it no longer even pays attention. You know, it's like when the alarm clock goes off in the morning and instead of getting up, I used to do this once upon a time, you hit the snooze button 5, 6, 7 times. You know, how stupid was that? You set the alarm an hour ahead of time so that you could hit snooze 6 times. Talk about dumb. We can do the same thing with our conscience and persistently ignore it until it gets to the point where it's cauterized and you just don't hear it any longer and you, may I say, sleep right through it. So the conscience is something that can be muffled to almost the point of non-existence. And it could also be ignorant. And that's not the case with a mind that has, I mean, actually that is the case with a mind that's not been educated in the Word of God. The conscience has not been regulated by the teaching of Scriptures. And consequently, the conscience inevitably is going to be in error. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus said to the religious teachers of his day in Matthew 22 and verse 29. Remember what he said there? Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. I mean, they thought that they were just like the Apostle Paul, obeying God. But they were ignorant of the true teaching of the Word. It was not regulating their conscience. You'll recognize the name John Milton, I hope, the author of Paradise Lost. Milton called the conscience the umpire of the soul. Any of you who watch sports, you know that umpires and referees can be mistaken. That's why they have the dreaded instant replay, you see. Well, it's exactly the same way with your conscience. If we are ignorant of the rules of the game, then obviously we are going to be prone to making mistakes when we follow our conscience and what it's telling us at that moment. So, what is the answer? Well, the key is simply this. Our conscience in and of itself is really a neutral thing. It's not bad. But what a believer has to do is to train his conscience. It takes muscular effort to work that thing in continuity with the mind of God. And the way we do that is to constantly expose it to the truth of Scripture. I think it was Luther. I hate to admit it, but it was Luther who said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And I believe to the extent that he understood it, it was true. Beloved, I beg you, this is so important, especially if you find yourself to be one of these condemned Christians, a true child of God, and yet you're constantly in this world of doubt. You have this condemning heart. You have a seriously bad conscience. Now, once again, it's one of the best gifts that God can give a man, to have a sensitive, working conscience. When your conscience is no longer working, you're in huge trouble. But you must always remember to temper your conscience by what the Bible says. We regulate that conscience by the Scriptures. Here's why. Because here comes your infernal enemy, the devil. And he doesn't like you very much. In fact, the Bible says he wants to destroy you. And he has many different ways to do it. He comes in and he takes your oversensitive conscience and he uses it as a weapon in his hand. He now has a great tool as the great accuser of the brethren, that he's going to wield that thing like a Damocles sword to condemn you and to rob you of your confidence in Christ, which essentially makes you useless. Now, if we were to ask the question, what is the specific truth that regulates a sensitive conscience? Well, the closest answer I could find is right at the end of verse 20. Here's the answer. God is greater than our heart. Amen. And he knoweth all things. If you're conscious in your life of some momentary failure as a believer, if at some time in your Christian pilgrimage you have let the Lord down, don't say that you haven't, because you have, and you are continually reminded of it, and through it you have a condemning attitude toward yourself, a bad conscience, does that mean, friends, that you by proxy then no longer love the Lord? Is that what that means? Does that mean that you have completely forfeited any hope of his grace? That you no longer have a claim on his name? That he's letting you go, and that worst case scenario is, I'm not really even saved at all? Listen, here's the answer. This is what John is trying to say. This is a different way of going right back in this cyclical pattern that is this epistle to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You put the thing under the blood of Christ, and you are now to turn your attention from the greatness of your failure to the greatness of his mercy and love. Because God is greater than your pathetic, condemned heart. He not only understands the way you actually really are in your weakness, in your dustliness, he's also able to undertake for that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you. In other words, friends, God's mercy, his infinite love, is far greater than a Christian's condemning spirit. What is the ultimate example of this? Think of Peter. How often that man let the Lord Jesus down. And in particularly, the greatest example of this is John 21. There's no greater example. Where Peter now is at this after-breakfast interview with the risen Christ. And you'll remember that he denied the Savior in that courtyard 3 times, not mildly, but with, the Bible says, he did it with oaths, and he did it with foul language. 3 times. Now, there's a fire on that beach. And over this fire, on which their breakfast had been cooking, through the smoke and the rising embers, the Lord Jesus Christ pierces the apostle's eyes with his holy eyes. He gives him one of these. I mean, there's 11 other guys there, but he wants him to know, I'm dealing with you particularly. And he says, Peter, I want to know the real nature of your love. The real nature of that love. You denied me 3 times, just as I told you you would. And then 3 times now I'm asking you, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? See, he's already giving him answers. Lovest thou me? 3 denials. 3 chances for reaffirmation. And at the third time, Peter just breaks down and blurts out the heartbroken words, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. See, that's exactly verse 20. I mean, here, this is the key. Peter knew that the Lord knew exactly what he had done in betraying him. The Lord had prophesied it. And as Christ is being taken away, Peter, out of the corner of his eye, sees him looking at him. Their eyes kind of meet in that courtyard. Can you imagine the condemnation that Peter felt? Just think about it. The two eyes meet, and he hears the cock crow at that moment, right as their eyes are meeting. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And as he goes away, knowing what a total scumbag he actually is, in the betrayal of his Christ, who he had just moments earlier had boldly said that he would die and follow straight to the grave, just like some of us have done. Peter knows that the Savior knows all about him. He also knew that the Savior knew that he loved him. That's what Christ knew. Now, please don't miss that. You see, our heart is condemning us. John says God is greater than your heart. Right? He knows all things. Now, there may be somebody here this morning, and your heart may be, you may have a heart right in that condition. Your heart is condemning you. Say, I'm the worst Christian that ever lived. And give all kinds of reasons why that may be true. You got a bad conscience toward God because of any number of reasons. See, friend, God knows about that thing. He knows more about your sinful iniquity than you do. And you know what else God knows? He knows whether or not you really love him or not. He knows that. Again, better than you do. Deep down underneath all of that condemnation, he knows if you're his. And he knows what underneath all that veneer and all of the layers of stupidity and compromise, he knows exactly what your heart is toward him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he minimizes and just kind of disregards the failures. He doesn't do that. He knows them better than we know them. The amazing thing is that he will acquit his own, even though he does know what the deal actually is. See, here's the big question that John's trying to get to. Why then should we listen to our condemning heart? If God is greater than that heart, and if he knows all about us and what we've done, and yet God still undertakes to forgive us our sins, why should we listen to the devil when he keeps telling us how bad we are? See, God is the just one. Paul calls him the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So why are we harder on ourselves than he is? Well, there may not be anybody here like that, but I have met Christians in my day and in my time that hammer themselves day and night. I actually have a propensity toward that. I mean, I hammer myself more than anyone. Maybe you're in the same boat as I am. You've got this condemning heart because you have this oversensitive conscience. And you allow the devil to latch on to legitimate sins, but sins that are nevertheless ones from which Christ had forgiven you a long time ago. The Bible says God is greater than that condemning heart. He knows all things. Isn't that what we saw in Romans 8? Remember Romans 8? Just a few short weeks ago. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That includes your condemning heart. That cannot ultimately work against you if God is for you. Friends, no matter how condemned you might feel, you didn't die for yourself. He performed the act. He pulled it off. And he will not undo himself. My mind goes to that Old Testament tabernacle where we find a number of instructive pictures about the Christian life in the tabernacle symbolism. I don't want to stretch tabernacle symbolism too far, but I think that you can make a case there, as many dispensationalists have, of the great picturology that we have in so many things in that symbolism. You all know, I hope, that in the Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that Ark was the second round of the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, which were an ever-present reminder of Israel's failures and the judgment that they so much deserved. You'll also know that that ark was not left exposed to view. On top was a slab of pure gold called the Hilasterion, the mercy seat. And it completely, perfectly covered the length and breadth dimensions of the ark. It was the exact dimensions because it was intended to illustrate, among other things, the truth that however great the sin, the grace and mercy of God is just as long and just as wide. Amen. One dimension of that mercy seat, though, is never given. Do you ever realize that? There's nothing in the Bible about the thickness. We have the breadth and we have the length, but we don't have the thickness. I wonder why. And again, I'm on petrifying grounds for myself because I don't believe in making things walk on all fours. But I can't help but wonder if that wasn't meant to be at least an indirect illustration that the mercy of God, friends, is high enough and deep enough to meet us in whatever depths our experience might be. And He knows it all. And then looking at it from a different angle. If your heart condemns you legitimately and you're just grief-stricken over the fact that you hurt God's feelings, that is proof positive, in my book, that your heart is actually alive to the Lord. I mean, a guy whose heart is alive to the Lord doesn't care what he does. He's not grief-stricken. Yeah, they have no conscience. You don't care. Your unfaithfulness doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do or say. Something without life is not sensitive to God, much less guilt. It constantly makes excuses for its behavior, and all it is expert at doing is justifying itself instead of calling it what it actually is. It's the opposite of the heart that says, I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin, which, by the way, is impossible to commit today. I'm really worried I committed the unpardonable sin. Well, I can assure that one, as wrong as he is, that he or she has not committed the unpardonable sin, because they wouldn't be worried about it if they did. Friends, John is saying, whatever you are or are not guilty of, if you are a child of God, I think you know that. And God is greater than your pathetic heart, and he knows everything that there is to know about you. And yet he still receives you. I mean, here you are sitting up a storm as one of his children, and he still loves you. And more than that, while you're pointing the finger at somebody else, and you're guilty of the same thing almost, he's still having mercy on you. That's cause for rejoicing, friends. But may I say to you also, it's a very cold comfort when we realize that God's intention is that we should have engendered within us, through the truth of the Scripture, a confidence towards Him. Oh, that blesses Him. So you ought to be asking, if I have a condemned heart, how do I move from that pathetic state, being a condemned Christian, to a confident Christian? That ought to be your goal. I want to have confidence. Well, it's very simple. You confess and press. As somebody once told me in a long time ago when I first got saved, I never forgot it. It proved to be very, very important. But that moves us now to verses 21 through 24, which we'll go through much more quickly. And what you have now are reflections on the confident Christian. John wants to nip in the bud this idea that I'm saved, but my heart condemns me 24 hours a day. How do I get out of that? Well, verses 21 through 24. Look at verse 21. He says, if our heart condemn us not, right? What do you call that? I call it confident Christianity. Then have we confidence toward God. Now, John says that this confidence is going to affect three things, and I gave them to you on your outline. We find them in verses 22 through 24. So here's the first one. The first thing that it'll affect, a Christian confidence will affect our approach to God, which is so critically important. Now, just to give us a taster of this, look at verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. All right, just a taster. And then the discussion skips down to verse 21. This is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Our hearts are at peace with God if we actually are in God's presence and have a sense of that. This is how we'll be confident when we stand before the Lord. Okay, we're at peace. We do not feel condemned. We don't feel like running away from Him like Adam and Eve in the garden. Notice verse 21. Beloved, If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, John's already used that word confidence, right? And it's going to actually occur two more times in this epistle to come. The first and the third instance of it refer to confidence before God when the Lord Jesus comes again in the rapture. For example, verse 28, chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, the context shifts to the Bema. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now imagine that. As children of God, we're walking as he walked. We're not ashamed of the testimony that we have. So when the Lord Jesus finally shows up, and we all have that appointment as saved people that we're going to have to make at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll not be ashamed at that time. We'll have confidence. We'll be able to lift up our head and actually look him in the eye, just like that. So, the first thing that Christian confidence affects is our approach to God. The second thing it affects in verse 22 is our prayer life. Now, before we look at verse 22, please put up with me, because there's a method to my madness here. Let's preface that with chapter 5, verse 14, and I think it'll help. Chapter 5, verse 14, notice, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. All right, so it's this boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, and not that with which the accused appears before the judge. See, friends, there's actually two types of boldness. One is the boldness of the accused prisoner, who is unrepentant. He is shaking his fist in rebellion at the judge and the jury. John's speaking of the boldness of a son, who via the confidence that goes with his adoption, he comes to his father knowing that his father is towards him and that he's towards his father. And there's nothing to break up and mess up their affection for each other. See, friends, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus died, besides our salvation and all the ramifications of that, not just to bring us to God, but to give us a good conscience. So you got to be kidding me. No, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you ever think about the fact that the Lord Jesus shed his blood to purge our guilty consciences? In fact, Hebrews 10 and verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart, right? With a good conscience, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It was the Puritan Candlish who said, I cannot look my God in the face if I cannot look in the mirror and look at myself in the face. If your conscience condemns you because of something in your past, guess what happens to the fellowship, friends? There is none. There is no fellowship. It's broken. You can't look God in the face. You find it hard to pray. You find it impossible to study. And you're just, here's what you're doing. You're just putting in time. What a disgrace. What a horrible thing that is. How much better to be able to pray to the extent of verse 22. All right, now let's look at verse 22. It says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because, here's why, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. See, John's saying that if our conscience doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence to come to God. There's an approachability that we agree with. We not only have confidence to come to him, but to call on him, to ask things of him, and to have confidence to believe and expect that we're actually going to get the things that we're asking for. Why is that? And this is the thing that's all important. It's because we've kept the condition attached to the promise. You see, verse 22 has a condition attached to it. Do you see it? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because, here comes the condition, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, this is not rocket science, friends. This is not hard to understand. Most of you are parents. Almost all of you are parents, right? You understand this. Suppose your child is stubborn, even at any given time. I mean, even if that's not their normal disposition, but today they are as rebellious as the devil himself, and they're not relenting today. And it gets to the point where he or she just absolutely resists everything you say. And then suppose, right in the midst of that satanic rebellion, he or she has the audacity to come to you and ask you for something. Now, mom and dad, how do you feel as a parent at that point? Say, well, I believe I ought to just give it to them. It's my job. That's pathetic. That's just pathetic. I mean, would you be anxious to grant the request? Here's this little one, this little urchin, acting like the devil himself. And your every thought is, oh, how can I just give everything to little Johnny? See, here's the deal, friends. The psalmist said, Psalms 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. See, did you hear the condition? But there's another side of that. That would be Psalm 66, verse 18. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will be swift to hear us. Thank you. We have some listening. The Lord will not hear us. Say, I love my sin more than I love being right with God. Then you can forget about God ever listening to you. It's not happening. He won't listen to me. Friends, let's endeavor collectively this morning to prefer Psalm 37. That's the smart way to go. Because Psalm 37 and verse 4 coincides with verse 22 of our text perfectly. Now, let me be careful. This is not a carte blanche promise. You understand what I mean by that? That anything I ask, I'm going to get. That's not what it's saying here. See, it's got to be tempered by chapter 5, verse 14. Just skim your eyes through that. That has to temper the request. If I'm on the same page with God, I will delight in his will, and I will always ask accordingly. I'll never have a sinful request, ever. If we come and approach God and there's nothing between us and him, there's nothing between us and our brother, there's nothing between husband and wife, brother and sister, then we can be filled with God's presence and therefore filled with a perfect knowledge of his will. We can. Can you see how this confidence of not having a condemning heart and a bad conscience, but having a conscience devoid of offense toward God and offense toward men, how that absolutely affects your Christian life? It really does. And it gives you a confidence to ask God for appropriate things because you and God are on the same page together. So you're not going to contradict each other. And you're going to get the answers to your prayer. Yes, but I just can't stand so-and-so. Lord, you know how I feel about that person. Yeah, he does. That's the problem. He does know. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a doctrinal test. Now watch that. Here's the social test. And love one another as he gave his commandment. And then finally, the third thing that a Christian confidence will assure us of is something that's internal. It'll assure us internally that we really are mutually abiding in him and he in us. Verse 24. Notice there it says, "And he that keepeth Christ's commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." All right, now let's see if we can grasp this. Okay, let's grasp this. When my conscience is absolutely right with God, because it has first of all been washed and sprinkled by the precious blood of the Lamb, and I have agreed with God, I've actually called my sin what he calls it, and I've confessed it to him and to the people that I've hurt, and he has forgiven me, and I've come to my brother and been reconciled, and no matter who that may be, and I put all things right, here's what I can expect. There is a strong sense internally that we are abiding with each other, you see. And it's this confidence of our heart that's clean and pure, a conscience that's clear, that says, you know, Lord Jesus is living inside of me. I know he is. And I'm in him. I feel it. I know it. It's a sanctified subjectivity that is true. And what it is really is a manifestation, verse 24, of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. See, it's the test of Christ abiding. He'll manifest his presence in fulfilling the three tests that we've seen right throughout the book. Doctrinal test. Actually, they're all three of them are here. Let me show you. Doctrinal test, verse 23. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a doctrinal test. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, we have confidence toward God through our good conscience because we believe all the right things about Christology. We're going to confess him. We're going to stand for him. We're not going to put up with JWs and Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and any other distortion of Christ. And there are millions of them. We're not going to give them any time at all. And then the moral test. Notice, we will keep his commandments. That's the moral test, which permeates verses 22 through 24. We're going to be obedient. Obedience is not going to be a big thing to us. How can the Spirit of God dwell in you, and yet you persist day in and day out, 24/7, in disobedience? I mean, it can't be. If you've given God full control of your life, say, here's my life, take it and use me. You're not going to be disobedient. And then the social test. Notice, you will love one another. You see how all three of them are in this? The Spirit of God, if he's truly abiding, Christ in you, is going to manifest this kind of fruit. That's what Paul means in Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which he's given unto us. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are sons of God. And when that happens, what's the result of that? You gain confidence. You don't go in the reverse direction. You go forward. All right, listen, we've beaten this thing to death, I feel, so I'm going to stop. But let me ask you, is there any evidence, supernaturally, that the Holy Spirit is actually working in your life? I think that John makes it very clear that the cause of Christ's abiding and the condition of the Lord's continual abiding is obedience. I'm not saying that Christ takes a hike, but your ability to appreciate it and to understand it and to feel it depends on obedience. It's only obedience that brings assurance to a hurting heart. So are you here this morning and you lack confidence? Maybe you don't even know that you're saved. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I just don't have an affinity to spiritual things. Is your heart condemning you? Maybe you're sure you're saved, but right now you're harboring some hatred against some person. And that's hindering your approach to God. Not only is it's any answers to prayer that you may desire are not going to happen. They're not happening. It's also hindering your appreciation of the abiding of the Holy Spirit in your heart and the manifestation of the fruit. So what do you do? Well, the answer is the same for all of those categories, and really for any one of us. All of us, whether we're saved or lost, need to get back to Calvary. That's the only answer for all of us, because God is greater than our heart. See, you're not going to live the Christian life in your own flesh. You've got to depend on God to do that. Just as the hymn writer said, His grace is greater than all our sin. Listen, whatever state your heart is in, maybe your heart's condemning you this morning, maybe it's not, all of us daily need to come to Calvary's Mount where the blood of the Lamb was shed. Maybe you need to go there alone right now because the condemnation in your heart is a personal sin that you've committed against God and nobody else. Maybe you need to step up Calvary's Hill and take your brother with you and say like John Newton, "With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt." Have you come to Calvary this morning? Are you going to get your conscience clean with God and with men? If that is the case, you will receive a confident Christianity, which is God's will for you. It's not His will that you be unconfident. And you will have found the cure for an accusing heart. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that if our heart condemn us, that God is greater than our heart, that He knoweth all things, just like Peter on that beach. Lord, You know wherein we failed You. You know everything that hangs heavy on our hearts. We pray that we will not allow the devil to gain a foothold over our lives and condemn us in those things for which You have forgiven us before the foundation of the world. May we have a confident Christianity that would allow us to come boldly through the blood-sprinkled way to approach our God, to receive answers to our prayers, to know the abiding presence of Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit, that we might uplift the Lord and preach Him as He is, that we might obey the Lord Jesus and walk as He walked, that we might love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and so fulfill His law. Lord, may Your grace cover all our sin. May every true child of God in this place this morning be in possession of a clear and pure conscience, that the Lord might be glorified and that Christ's presence might be felt in our lives individually and in this church collectively. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.